Ruth chapter 2, verse 11 through 23 tonight. We ended in verse 10 last week. If you recall, Ruth was looking for grace. She went out looking to glean from a field, seeing in verse 2 if there's someone in whose sight she could find grace. And she found that in Boaz's field by somewhat of a coincidence. We covered that last week and how Christians don't like to use words like that, even though the Bible does, and how she happened to be on Boaz's field. And that, of course, makes the story all the better because of her faithfulness to look for that grace, and she finds it. We'll see that again tonight. And so in verse 10, she's there gleaning. Boaz comes and asks who this damsel is, and his foreman of the reapers tells him who she is. Now, we'll learn tonight, of course, Boaz knew who she was, didn't know maybe what she looked like. Like, she had heard of Ruth because of what he says in the verses tonight. And so when he hears that she's been there since the morning, gleaning, and asked permission to do so, and the foreman granted that to her, and been doing it all day, Boaz just sees even more evidence of what he's heard about her, which is her sincere work in love and faith. And so that's what he's going to comment on tonight. So we left it in verse 10 last week, where after Boaz tells her, don't go into any other field, stay here and stay with my reapers, and you can glean here as much as you want. That's essentially the offer here. He's given her grace. And in verse 10, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And so Ruth's response is not like, good, because we're poor and we need food. You need to give it to us. No, instead, she realizes that, what have I done to deserve this kindness? And that's always the proper response to grace given. You don't deserve grace. From God or from anyone else, you don't deserve what's been given to you. And so we should always have the attitude of thankfulness and gratitude. Romans chapter 1, Paul says that was the problem in the beginning of the creation of the world, where God provided life and existence and creation, and men did not thank him for it. And so we tend to forget about God, especially when things aren't happening the way we want them to happen. But here's Ruth facing times of trouble. She's out gleaning, and she's doing that because that's what she can do. She's doing what she can. And when Boaz gives her grace, even more than what she was looking for, she falls on her face and says, why have I found grace in thine eyes? And there's a couple of reasons. We'll find Boaz's reason in verse 11, but I want to talk about something Boaz doesn't mention, which we read about already in Ruth chapter 2, which is that she was looking for it. Why have I found grace in your eyes? Well, she was looking for grace, remember? She went out looking for someone who would allow her to glean in her fields. We covered last week how that was a law in Israel, that they had to allow people to glean in their fields, but she was looking for grace. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. If you're not seeking the Lord and seeking his grace, you're not going to find it. That's not how that works. It always has to be where people realize their own insufficiency, their own inadequacy. They realize sin and a problem in their life, and that's when they see a need for salvation and for God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. You see this theme throughout the scripture. Deuteronomy 4 is, of course, the second giving of the law to Israel, where at this point in Deuteronomy 4, he's talking about a prophecy of how God, they're going to disobey this law that he's speaking in Deuteronomy. And he says, when this happens, I'm going to scatter you out among the nations. And he says, the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood, stone, which neither see nor hear nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul. You see what happens in verse 29. After he punishes them and they are scattered among the nations, and there he says, you will. He doesn't make them, but they are going to serve other gods. He says, if you from that point will seek the Lord your God, what's he say? Thou shalt find him. If you seek him, you'll find him. Now, what have we found in the story of Ruth so far? Naomi and her family went to Moab. And Ruth, for all we know, was there worshiping Moabite gods. But they left Moab. And Ruth said, I'm going with you. Your God's going to be my God. Ruth's been seeking the God of Israel, and she's finding him. You see, just like Deuteronomy 4 said would happen. Matthew 7, Jesus taught the same thing, that whole seeking and finding idea. You may be familiar from Jesus' ministry, where he taught, everything Jesus taught was spoken of before in the prophets. He often says it a little simpler, succinctly than the prophets do. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. Now, this is not a blanket. Whatever you desire is going to happen to you. It's talking about seeking God and asking God and looking for doing his will. And this is what Ruth's been doing. She went back to Israel to seek the God of Israel. She's now looking to provide for her mother-in-law to honor her. She's looking for grace. And where else would you find grace except for in the country that God created, the nation he made, ordaining them to have charity toward their neighbor? Acts 17, 26, even Paul talks about how God designed the nations in such a way to seek after him. Though he says in Romans 3, there's none that seeks after him. That's to prove there's none righteous. But what does that mean, though, when you find people in the Bible and maybe in life that are at one point in their life trying to seek God? That's because they found out their own sin. They found out they need him. In Acts 17, verse 26, Paul's trying to encourage that feeling among the Gentiles when he says, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all face of the earth, Jews, Moabites, Romans, doesn't matter. One blood of all nations of men, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He goes on to explain the true God in Jesus Christ. Right. So why has she found grace in Boaz's eyes? Legitimate question. But we could see from the greater context, well, you went out and started looking for it. You wouldn't have found this grace if you stayed in with Naomi, moaning and weeping and crying for some miracle. You went out to glean, and she found it, okay? So in Ruth, we talked before about how Naomi pictures the lost sheep of Israel, unbelieving Israel, and Ruth pictures the faithful remnant. And so while they were lost in times of trouble among the nations, they returned to Israel, Ruth at least seeking the Lord. Naomi, we'll see in this chapter at the end, starts to have her faith restored in the Lord because of Ruth's faithfulness. But this question of why have I found grace in thine eyes? Well, because it wasn't the first time something like this was seen as needed. Ruth knew she needed the Lord. That's why she clave to Naomi and said, I'm going with you. We've never heard from Orpah before after Ruth 1, but Ruth is now the heroine of the story here. Look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. We covered Hosea a couple years ago. When you look in the Bible at disobedient Israel, one of the lessons you need to learn about Israel in disobedience is that they look and live a lot like Gentiles. And that's kind of the moral of Israel's story, is that God set them apart and sanctified them and gave them help and privileges in one sense to prove that even when he helped people in their humanity is still corrupt and wicked. And so if he's going to save Israel, he has to be able to save anyone because they act and live just like Gentiles. And so except for the promise, of course, which God made toward Israel, despite their behavior. But Hosea 1, verse 9, remember the prophecies back here of Hosea's children? The third child he had was called Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Hosea is prophesying to the house of Israel and says, there'll be a time where you're not my people. Now, Israel's God's people, right? Well, not at that time they're not his people, because I'm not your God. Verse 10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. So he has a promise to multiply them, and he has a promise to bring them back and to save them. But at that time, in Hosea 1, verse 9, they are not his people, and he is not their God. And if he's going to save these people by promise and not by their work, then can't he save a Gentile not by their work? You see, and this is where Paul starts to prove the case of God's grace. Look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. This prophecy says, that I will sow her unto me, I will sow Israel unto me, I'll sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people. Who was that in chapter 1? It was the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, I'll say to them who are not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Okay. Now, we haven't heard that from Naomi yet, but Ruth in chapter 2 here, we see a statement of how she's trusting the Lord God of Israel. And that's good, because she's a Moabite. She's a stranger. She asks, why have I found grace in your eyes? I'm a stranger. And Boaz's answer in part is going to be, you call yourself a stranger, but you trust in the Lord God of Israel. Right? So how strange is that? Right? It's only strange for disobedient Israel. Look at Isaiah 65. We said Isaiah 65 a few years ago. Prophecy is important to get a a whole picture of what God does in the Scripture. What you don't find in prophecy is the revelation of the mystery, the body of Christ. Isaiah 65, verse 1. God says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. We studied this back in Isaiah, talking about this being the same thing Hosea is talking about, this returning of Israel and things like that. But notice what he says here. I am sought of them that did not seek me. Right? I'm sought of them that did not ask for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Well, Ruth's seeking, Ruth's asking, right? And what's God say about that? You ask, you get an answer. You seek and you find, according to Israel's covenants, right? Now, today, God's given you abundant grace and blessing through Jesus Christ, all right? So when you say, well, God, help me, his answer is, I sent Christ to save you from your sins and my sufficient grace and spirit to dwell in you, right? But in the Old Testament, God had a covenant, and he said, you keep my covenant, hear my words and laws, and you get blessed. You bless my people, I'll bless you. Okay, and Ruth knows something about this apparently, maybe through Naomi. And she's asking and seeking, and she's cleaving, and she's coming, and she's gleaning, and she's doing. And that's what we see in Isaiah. Look at Luke 14, where Jesus speaks of this issue as well, of who's asking and seeking. Luke 14, verse 15. One of them that sat at meat with him, heard with Jesus, heard these things and said unto Jesus, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. What a statement. What's Bethlehem mean again? House of bread, right? Yeah. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Who's Jesus again? I am the bread of life, is what he says. But he says in verse 16, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. He sent a servant at supper time, say to them that were bidden, come, and all things are now ready. Come to eat the dinner. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I can't come. I got family. Please have me excused. So that the servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. There's still room left. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, what in the world? I thought we taught Jesus of love. What is he teaching here? If anyone come to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, what does that mean? It means God over everyone else. Amen. Right? It means God's kingdom over everyone else. You should love your mother and father and wife and children and sisters, but not above God. So when the people give the excuse of saying, sorry, Lord, I can't follow you because of someone else that I care about more, you see the issue? He says, you're seeking the Lord, right? I bring this up in Luke verse 26 here because he says, if you don't hate your brother, sister, wife, children, mother, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, some people use this verse right here to prove whether or not you're a Christian or not. Let me tell you, you're not proved to be saved by your works in this dispensation. But in Luke chapter 14, apparently, if you do not even be willing to give up your life back here, you can't be just a disciple. And Jesus even said they'd have to give up their life. And so he says, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, under dissipation of the grace of God, it's a little different operation, isn't it, than Luke 14. But Luke 14 is dealing under Israel's covenants. What did Ruth do in Ruth chapter 1? Did she leave her father and mother and brothers? Yep. Okay. If she went with Naomi, she might not have much to eat. Remember, Naomi went to Moab to get bread to begin with. Like, they lived there. Ruth's coming to a place she's never been. People she doesn't know. And leaving her whole family and gods and life behind. What is, according to Jesus' standard, what's that make her? A disciple, right? It makes her faithful, is what that makes her. And so, why have I found grace in thine eyes, Ruth asks. That's a humble question to ask. Other people have asked it in the Bible. But we can see context here. Well, first she was looking for it. She was seeking for it. She was faithful to do something and sacrifice things for the Lord and to go seek him. Let's hear Boaz's answer. Ruth chapter 2, verse 11. She asked, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. It hath been fully showed me. Boaz knew before she showed up about what was going on. Now, earlier in the chapter, he asked the foreman, who's that? And they said, well, that's Ruth. He said, oh, he's heard about her. Remember in chapter 1, the whole town there was moved when Ruth and Naomi came in. And so they were telling the story back and forth. So he said, it had been fully been showed unto me what you've done. He says, all that thou hast done. Ruth's faith, we'll see later she's got faith here, in the Lord God of Israel, your God's my God, take me to your people, your land's my land, your house is my house. Her faith produced a work that made her sacrifice her own gods and her family. Okay? If she from a distance say, well, I trust the Lord, I'm going to serve these other gods though, and I trust the Lord, but I'm not going to go seek him over there, and I trust the Lord, I know his commandments, but I'm not going to keep them by honoring my mother-in-law. Right? If she did any of that, her faith did not produce the works, then her faith in God would be empty, right? It'd be dead. But her faith produced work. And what do we know from James 2, verse 20? Not written to us, but written to the 12 tribes of Israel, James 2 is not teaching anything new in the scripture. It's the same lesson we can learn back here in Ruth. James is teaching the same thing Jesus taught, the same thing you learn in Ruth, Isaiah, Deuteronomy. He says in verse 20, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Why did Abraham offer his son upon the altar? God told him to. Amen. So what was his faith? What were the words that he heard? He heard God say, sacrifice your son. And if he wanted to obey God in faith, he had to do it. He couldn't say, well, I believe you, God, but I'm not doing what you say. That's contrary. You know, that's contradiction right there. Because if you believe God, you'll do what he says. Amen. And so he told him to sacrifice his son. And so if he would not sacrifice his son, then his faith was not real, was it? Because of what God said. Now, that wasn't a test like people put on each other today. They say, well, your faith's not real unless you tithe or do good or come to church. You got to show me where God told me to do that. If God told me to do it, and I say I believe God told me to do it, and then I willingly don't do it, I'm disobedient, and my faith is just lip service. And so when I show you in Romans 4, verse 5, that Paul teaches through Jesus Christ, God says, to him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's what God said to me. Then if I try to work for my salvation, I'm disobeying God. You see the issue here? So you have to see what the faith is that you're believing. Faith is faith. It's what you hear from God and believe, but God changes what he says. What has God said to you? What has God said in the scripture to you? And in the time of Ruth, he had spoken to Israel through the covenants. He'd spoken to Abraham. If they bless you, they'll get blessed. They curse you, you get cursed. James 2, speaking about the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah. Jesus said, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah. And if they believe Jesus, but don't do what Jesus said to do, what does that mean about their faith? Right? Then it's empty. It's dead. So James 2, verse 20, Abraham did what God told him. His faith, he was justified by works then. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect. You got to have the faith. But if the faith, the words you hear from God, tells you to do something, you got to do that too, or else your faith has a problem. You see, the scripture was fulfilled that saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto righteousness, because at that point, God didn't tell him to do anything. But when God told him to do something, his faith was proven. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out the other way? A lot of people did good works in the Bible. It's not just doing good works that justifies you by works. It's when God tells you to do something. Amen. And you either do it or you don't. Okay. Back in the days of Ruth, Ruth clave to Naomi, and what she did, as Boaz says, all that she has done, I have heard. And he recognized just that she didn't do a good deed, but she was doing something faithful to the commandments of God. Remember, she said, I'm giving up my gods for your gods. And now she's gleaning, not just for herself, but for Naomi. Right? I've heard of all that you have done. Her faith's producing the work that the faith required, faith in the God of Israel, the God of the commandments, the God of the covenant, the God of saying, bless my people and you'll get blessed. So here's Ruth looking for grace. Where's she looking for it? Not in Moab. She's looking for it in Israel. by blessing God's people. And so he says, "What you all you've done unto thy mother-in-law." Mother-in-law is the theme in Ruth, of course. Naomi is the central problem in Ruth, her inheritance. And so what she's doing to her mother-in-law is going to help solve that. So Ruth honors her mother based on what she's done in chapter 1. We saw that. Honors her mother by gleaning for her. And she's fulfilling her husband's duty. Look at Ruth 2, verse 11, when he says, "All you've done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband." Why would that matter? Well, Ruth, a widow too. But what would happen in those days was the necessary provision, even in these days, of the husband's responsibility. They got a field, you know. We'll see later in Ruth, they got land. They just can't work it. But their husband could, but he's dead, right? So what did Ruth do? Instead of throwing her hands up in the air, she started doing the husband's duty. She went out to the field, right? That's interesting. "Since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore." You've left it all. You've left your people for God's people. You're honoring your mother, fulfilling your husband's duty. You're sacrificing those things in your life for others, Naomi specifically. These are the things that Boaz lists that she's done, and he's heard about all of it. Okay. Luke chapter 5. You see the same teaching in Jesus' ministry once again. The beautiful thing about studying prophetic books and even historical books back here is all the connections to Jesus' earthly ministry. Because Jesus came to fulfill all that was spoken in the law and the Psalms and the prophets and in Ruth about him. And so when he taught in his earthly ministry, really what he's doing here is just lifting up the veil of all that prophecy spoke about. He's not revealing the mystery. It has nothing to do with the prophetic program. Luke chapter 5 and verse 11. Jesus talks, he's dealing with his disciples here. He's acquiring disciples. It says, "When they had brought their ships," this would be Peter, James, John, Simon, "when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him." What do you call that? Disciples. What did Jesus say? "You got to give it up all for me to be my disciple." And that's what they did. Like, that was their livelihood. And they said, "We're leaving this for you." So that's why they're called his disciples. "It came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy." I don't want to go there. I'm sorry. Verse 23 is where I want to go. Luke 5, 23. "Jesus perceived their thoughts, and he answered and said, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk?" Oh, that's not the verse I wanted either. Luke 14, 33 perhaps. You see, his disciples gave up everything to follow Jesus. Luke 14, 33. Nope. Oh, the wrong chapter. There it is. Luke 14, 32. He says, "While the other is yet great way off, he sends an embassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." He's defining his disciples, right? We saw earlier in verse 26, he cannot be a disciple unless he's willing to give up his own life. "Unless he forsakes all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." Boaz says, "I've heard of what you've done." Luke 18, 29. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." Wow, that's quite a covenant promise there. How do you get life everlasting? Forsake everything for God. So you understand why people write books, Francis Chan and others, you know, radical love, you know, David Platt, to give up everything, sell all that you have. Jesus taught that. And the greater sacrifice you make for God, then according to this, you get a place in the kingdom and the world to come everlasting, life everlasting. In this dispensation, we preach the great sacrifice Christ made for us.
Amen.
For salvation. So it's a little different message. But this covenant message of you need to sacrifice all the things you love for God and loving him above all else. That's what's happening in Ruth. And so when Boaz says, "I've heard of all you've done to your mother-in-law and how you left your family and your home and your nativity and things like that," this is that same message, right, of giving it all up. Verse 12, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." So just as Jesus said, if you forsake all, you'll get life everlasting in my kingdom. Here's Ruth, has forsaken all. And when she's forsaken all, Boaz says, the Lord recompense your work and a full reward given thee of the Lord God of Israel. Right. So he recognizes that covenant reward system for her sacrifice. He's recognizing that this woman is going to get more than crumbs and gleanings from God. Remember we covered last week how she's gleaning and how that was kind of like the Canaanite woman in Jesus' ministry, wanting crumbs from the table as a Gentile. And Boaz recognizes, wow, look at this woman's faithfulness. Look at this woman's faith. The Lord's going to reward you for this. Because Boaz apparently is a faithful man, understands God's covenants, understand God says, I'll bless those who do this and I'll curse those who do this. And so he says, the Lord recompense your work. It's a blessing that he's calling down on her. David, in Psalm 19, speaks of the great reward that comes from fearing the Lord and following his law. In Psalm 19. We're in a covenant operation back here in Ruth. Psalm 19. Even though she's looking for grace and she found grace, and it's a great way to see grace back here, we also see in the book of Ruth here how she's being obedient and faithful. Her faith and her work is what Boaz is talking about. Psalm 19, verse 7. What's the work she's doing? What the law requires. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's a lot of praise on God's law, Moses' law back here. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward. Ruth is keeping the law. We'll see it in the next chapter too. Boaz points it out again. Every chapter you see Ruth obedient to God's law. As a story to Israel, who's constantly struggling to keep obedience to God's law, even at the highest levels of their kings and things like this, Ruth is a story of a Moabite woman who comes back and obeys the law every chapter. You never see Ruth do something wrong in this book. She's not sinless. She's a person. But the way the story is told, you don't see it. She's an encouragement to Israel to do that which God told you to do and do it by faith. That's what she's doing. And David says the same thing. David in Psalms 19, Psalm 19, all over the Psalms, he's talking about how he loves his law. And David is a man after God's own heart. He trusts God all over the Psalms by doing and hearing and studying and meditating on his law. So you can only imagine what Ruth's doing back there. When Boaz says, the Lord reward you and come to your full rewards, what he says, this full reward, when it says full reward, this is what is received only by those who obey to the end. The full reward. What would be less than a full reward or no reward if you fail before you get there, right? Partial reward or no reward. But Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about when he comes back and the glory with his angels to set up his kingdom, he talks about that judgment. Remember the judgment seat there with the sheep and the goats? And he starts determining who's going to be blessed and who's going to be cursed. Matthew 25, 34, he says, the king shall say unto them on his right hand, this is Jesus the king, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's full reward, folks. Like this is what Hebrews 11 says, everyone in the Old Testament in Israel was looking forward to, was the kingdom, was the promises being fulfilled. And Jesus is talking about them being fulfilled here when he comes back. And it says, at that time, the king, me, the judge, will say on my right hand, those people on this side of the judgment, enter and inherit the kingdom. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world, you get the full reward. Hebrews 11 says that all those saints who died never saw that kingdom on earth. This is the full reward, folks. And Boaz is saying, wow, Ruth, the Lord give you a full reward. She's faithful is what he's praising her for. Now, Matthew 25, verse 34, why is Jesus saying this? What did these people do to receive the inheritance of this kingdom on the earth? For I was hungered, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Isn't Ruth a stranger? Isn't Ruth hungry? Isn't Naomi hungry? Aren't she in another land? Ruth brought her back, right? Ruth's doing some good things here. Boaz is doing some good things here. You see how they're walking in accordance with what Jesus is saying here in this kingdom judgment? Who gets the kingdom? People like Ruth and Boaz. That's who gets it. That's the picture. And that'd be the picture for this remnant in Matthew 25 too. The disciples say, well, how do you get in the kingdom? Jesus says, search the scriptures. They speak of me. They speak of the kingdom. Go back and read Ruth, right? See what she did to get her inheritance. So this full reward is received only by those who obey to the end. And we'll see in this chapter, it keeps bringing up how Ruth works to the end because of her faith and her trust in God. Okay. Matthew 15. There are people who say, do the law, do the law, do the law, obey God, we love God, and don't do. Hypocrites, right? Didn't Jesus call them out? Didn't John the Baptist call them out? This wasn't the first time hypocrites came on the scene, folks. Hypocrisy has been around for a long time. Matthew 15, in verse 2, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, they asked Jesus. They wash not their hands when they eat bread. I'm still working my son on that. Verse 3, he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Jesus is saying, you're creating rules that were never in God's law. You have traditions. Could be good or bad, but it's not God's commandments. So why are you treating them that way? Verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. That's what God commanded. Now why is he bringing up honor your father and mother? Because these people are worried about washing hands, aren't doing that right. Now he said that, and they're thinking, yes, we do, Lord, but he goes on to read their hearts. Look what he says. He says, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it's a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. That's not an honor to your father and mother. What's he saying? The command to honor your father and mother is not, I'm giving you a donation to charity in my mother's name. Or because I've worked so much, because I benefit my father and mother through me. That's not honoring your father and mother. That's you giving charity out. That's you doing something in someone's name. Giving honor to someone is not you treating them like a social case, right? It's not you doing sacrifices for them. Yeah, that's helpful. That's good. But he says that's not what the commandment was, right? So they're neglecting their father or mother while saying they're honoring their father or mother. And that's what he says in verse 6. Honor not his father and mother in this way. He shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You made a tradition that justifies you honoring your father and mother and have totally made the commandment of God none effect. Let's take a parallel to this dispensation. We're not under the law, and we're not under the requirements of the kingdom of this situation here, but what kind of hypocrisy do people go through in this regard? God has instructed the church to gather together for a function, okay, for a purpose, and the Bible declares what it is. And then when people say, oh, I go to church, we go to church, and they go to church not doing the function that God said the church should do, are they going to church? You see the problem here? They have a tradition, but it's not what God says they need to do. They're making God's instruction vain. Oh, we're doing it. We're going to a church. What's the church? Oh, we go there, and our Bibles aren't in the pew because we want unbelievers to be attracted here, right? And we're not teaching doctrine because people don't like that, and it divides. And but you're going to church? Like, that's not what God instructed you to do. That's the same thing. We create traditions, and it's really not what God instructed. And we do it to justify our own selves because we don't want to really do what God instructed. But we don't say that out loud. Matthew 15, Jesus is calling them out on it, and he says, you don't honor your father and mother by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah Isaiah's prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How long is worship singing at churches? In fact, you call them worship services, and then you call them, you know, the other part of the building. Worship is your life, folks. Amen. It's not just singing songs. If you think worship is singing songs, you really diminished worship down to a tradition that really makes the instruction to worship God of none effect. I worship God. I put on music every day. Not it, right? It's fine to sing, but that's not worship. You're making the instruction to worship God of none effect by your tradition of liking music, and that's why I like to worship. That's what most people like worship, because they like music, right? So 15, verse 8, this people draws nigh to me with their mouth, and they honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, he calls the multitude and says to them, hear and understand, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, thus defiles a man. Ruth ate pork. It's not what goes in the mouth, people. What comes out of the heart. She's faithful, coming back, honoring her mother, quite literally by sacrificing everything in her life to do so. And for someone to say, well, she's a Moabite, and you're honoring your father and mother? How are you doing that? You see the commandment, what he's talking about here? So saying and not doing is not something that Ruth is doing. She's not simply giving lip service here. In fact, you don't ever hear her boasting what she's doing. In Ruth chapter 1, when Naomi was whining about, I got nothing, I come back with nothing, and Ruth's carrying her bags in, Ruth didn't say nothing. All right, there she is, just being faithful. Matthew 21 and verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus, this parable, remember this parable? He speaks to the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees here. What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. That's disobedience. But afterward, he repented, changed his mind, and he went and worked. That's obedience. He came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. So he said he would, but he didn't. The first one said he wouldn't, but he did. The question Jesus asks is, which of the twain did the will of his father? They all, of course, answered, as you would the first. And Jesus said unto them, ah, you answer correctly. Verily, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, he wasn't taking all the publicans and harlots into the kingdom. He's saying that there are publicans and harlots that are following me because they've changed their mind and repented and are following me. But you people, who are not publicans and harlots, who said you'd follow me when I showed up, are not following me. You see, and that's what he's getting them about. So when the rubber meets the road, right, Ruth chapter 2, Ruth's proven her faith, and Boaz is pointing that out. It's an amazing couple of verses here. This full reward he promises her. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, when John writes, the Apostle John, to that remnant, to believing Israel, to the faithful remnant that Ruth represents, by the way, represents because she was not a people, and she is now a people, and God wasn't her God, but now he's her God. 1 John 3, what does John say to the little children here? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's not just about the words you say, but it's in deed and truth, right? Now, this was to people whose instruction was to do the commandments and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you believe the doctrine of following the Lord Jesus Christ and doing his commandments and loving one another and loving our neighbors, and you don't do that, then it's just lip service. Now, if you were to believe that what makes you saved and a member of the body of Christ is not how much you love your neighbor or how much you keep the commandments or how much you follow Jesus, but rather trust in Jesus' finished work, now your faith is complete if Christ's work is complete. It's not based on how much you do. That's the difference between gospel grace of God and the gospel of the covenant here. Look at 2 John. We don't go there often. 2 John 1:8. 2 John 8. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. How do you receive a full reward? Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Son and the Father. If there come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. If Israel were to welcome Moabites into their congregation, according to the law of Moses and Numbers, they would be breaking the law. But what about Ruth? She's abiding by the doctrine of the God of Israel. And therefore, she should fit right in. And Boaz is, again, acknowledging that. Why have I found grace in your eyes? Boaz says, because you're a welcome relief. Because you are doing things to honor your mother. Because you're doing things because you trust in the God of Israel. And the Lord rewards you for that, is what he says. And Boaz, by the way, is a part of that. He's not her full reward, but he's given her grace. We'll see her in a moment. And so, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, it says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Do you see that? He's heard about her trust in the Lord God of Israel and heard about the works that that produced. And he's seen today, again, her trust in the Lord God of Israel in gleaning from these fields and the works that that's produced. And so who is Boaz to refuse her the blessing that comes from keeping that law? Deuteronomy in chapter 32, Moses recalls how God saved Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, he says, as an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young, she spreads abroad her wings, taketh them and bears them on her wings. So as an eagle, he's talking about the eagle and the wings on the nest, protects the eaglets there and spreads her wings abroad and takes them in. This is the picture of the Lord being the eagle, right? Being the wings that protects the young, her chosen, in the nest. And what does Boaz say to Ruth? You're one of those eaglets, right? She's a Moabite. But Deuteronomy 32, verse 11 says, as the eagle stirs up her nest and flutters her wings and spreads abroad her wings and takes them and bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Talking about Jacob. So the Lord God led Israel and led Jacob and protected him. Exodus 19 says, I took you out as an eagle, does it under his wings, and delivered you out of Egypt. Right? And Boaz says, you've trusted in the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you trust. You depend on him. He's saying, you're operating in this covenant, and so you're going to get rewarded according to this covenant. That's what he's saying. Why do I find grace in your eyes? That's like Moses crying. Moses said the same thing to God. If I find grace in your eyes, and God gave him a covenant. Abraham said the same thing. If I find grace in your eyes, and he gave him a covenant. Ruth gets entrance into this covenant here, the blessing of it. Ruth 2, verse 13. Don't diminish this statement about the trust that Ruth has towards the Lord God of Israel. It's not just God generally, folks. It's the Lord Jehovah, God of the nation of Israel. That's why she's in Israel. So don't take this out of its context and say, well, this is anyone anywhere that trusts God and has a person of faith. No, it's the faith in the Lord God of Israel under that covenant, and that's why Boaz says she gets rewarded. She'll get the full reward. She's going to enter that kingdom. Verse 13, Ruth responds. She doesn't respond with, yeah, and I've done a lot more than that that you don't know. She doesn't respond with, and well, of course, I do those works, and I need more than this. She over and again, she seems humble to every time she gets recognized like this. And she says, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord. Which is an interesting response. This saying, let me find favor in thy sight, or if I find favor in thy sight, or if this thing has been repeated in Scripture heretofore. Genesis 18 is a good example of this with Abraham. But this is a statement of submissive reverence, is what this is. Not only does she call him Lord, which is, of course, is submissive, but let me find favor in thy sight. What does that mean? This means what I do is in your sight. You're looking at what I do. You're supervising what I do. And instead of me saying, what are you looking at? Who are you to judge me? Instead, you say, I want to find favor in your sight. As you look at me, I want you to be pleased. I want to find grace in your sight. I want what I do to be sufficient, or at least you look at me with the eyes of grace, because maybe what I do won't be sufficient. Right. Whatever it is, I want to find favor in your sight. That's an orientation that's not, I'm my own judge. Leave me alone. Right. Genesis 18, you see Abraham here referring to the Lord and the angels with him. And it says in verse 2, Abraham was in the plains, and he sat in the door in his tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. So there's Abraham, just like Ruth, bowing to the ground, and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Don't leave if I found favor, please. Now, why is he bowing down? Because he's giving honor and reverence to the person he's talking to. He doesn't deserve to be in his presence. That's the statement, the position he's taking. And says, yet please stay so I can serve you. Right? Abraham wants to serve him. He says, thy servant. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 5, a willingness to serve is a rare trait in humanity. Genesis 32, verse 5. I have oxen and asses, flocks. Now, this is Jacob coming back to Esau. I think we covered this a few weeks back. Jacob goes to Esau. And remember where he was coming back, and this time he had wives and children and oxen and everything else. And he's afraid of this relationship with Esau, because last time he saw Esau, he cheated him out of his inheritance. Remember that? A lot of time has passed since then, and Jacob's coming back, and he wants to make amends with his brother, but he's worried, so he sends all of his possessions and people ahead of him. Remember that? And he tells them to tell Esau, his brother, that we are Jacob's, and we've been sent to you. And in Genesis 32, verse 5, it says, I have oxen and asses and flocks and manservants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Jacob falls down before Esau and says, I'm looking for grace, and I'm your servant. Which is interesting, because God prophesied the opposite, didn't he? That the elder will serve the younger. And Jacob here, who's the one God prophesied, the younger would serve because he's Israel. Right? Falls down before Esau, and he says, I want to find grace in your sight. The statement, finding favor in your sight or grace in your sight, is a submissive statement. It's you humbling yourself before someone else, saying, I want to serve you. And when Ruth says this to Boaz, after Boaz says, here, glean in my fields. And she says, why have I found this grace? And he says, because of all you've done, I've heard of all you've done. Your faith is strong. Your trust in the Lord God of Israel. And she says, let me find favor in your sight. If you're allowing me to serve here and you're treating me like one of your own, I want to serve you sufficiently. Let me find favor in your sight. This is more than just thank you, right? She's not just like, well, thanks. See you later. You know. This is not, I'm taking the gift, thank you. This is, yes, I received the grace, and may what I do be pleasing to you as a result of what you've given me, right? That's what faithfulness looks like, folks. That's what God tries to teach us, by the way, as well. He's given us abundant grace. And even though there's no work requirement, and you say, well, if it's a forced thank you, that's a requirement. You're quite right. That's why God doesn't require a thank you for your salvation. And yet, it shows the condition of your heart. When you don't even utter a thank you, let alone a, I have my life given me of God, I hope my life pleases you now. Right? It's not, I'm trying to earn salvation. You already gave me that. But, you know, there's so much more I owe you now. And that's the idea. She understands she owes him much more. She can't just say thank you. She says, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. Let me serve you. Okay? And so when she says why, she gives two reasons why. Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. She says, for thou hast comforted me with your words. Because he recognizes what she's done. You didn't hear that from Naomi once again. But that was the first one we see in the story doing that. You've comforted me. And so she submits to him because of that. But also because the second thing is because he comforts her in verse 13. And for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. Now, being someone's handmaid was being their female servant. That's what that was, right? Their female help, okay? And she says, you've been friendly to me, thine handmaid. So when she says thine handmaid, that's her saying, I'm your handmaid. Now, that would have been very bold and arrogant of her just to say that when she came up to glean, right? Yeah, I'm here to glean, one of Boaz's handmaids. But she's not. But when Boaz is offering her the situation, his position, he's making and treating her like one of his own handmaids, you see? And so she says, because you comforted me with your words and spoken friendly to me, thine handmaid, though I'm not really one of your handmaids. That's why she says, let me find favor in your sight. I'll be your servant. She submits to him because of these two things. Okay? She's a stranger, right? She's from Moab. But she is now his servant. And she's his servant, not by a legal requirement. She's just gleaning. But because he's given her grace, and she responds to that grace with, I owe you my life. Right? That's what you see going on here. This is under the law, folks. But you see how that kind of pictures what God's done today? We're not under the law. But God's given us abundant grace. And the love of God, Christ constrains us to respond such a way as well. This is the same thing, a similar thing that Mary said. We covered Mary last week, remember, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appeared to her and what she said in response sounded much like what Ruth said. Luke 1:38, after the angel tells Mary she's going to conceive a son, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, and after he answers her response with, how can this be, you know, if I'm a virgin, she says a very simple statement, one statement, and the angel goes away, which is, behold thy handmaiden. That's what she says. What does that mean, behold thy handmaiden? Handmaiden, it means I'm your servant. It's like, it'll be done as you say. I'm your servant. I'm here for you. That's what Mary said. So after all that, angel said this was going to happen. What was needed, what was left to be done was Mary's reaction of faith. Of, yes, I will receive this gracious blessing. Right? That's what Mary did. And that's what Ruth's doing. I'm your handmaiden. You want to give me grace? I will receive it. And I will hope I find favor in your sight. Right? And so it's a similar thing. You see that parallel. Now, in verse 14, because Ruth responds to Boaz giving her grace with a gracious response of submission, Boaz doubles down on grace. Boaz has given her more grace. Boaz says to her, at mealtime, come thou hither, here, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. That's a lovely dinner. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn. That means he gave her parched corn, and she did eat. And was sufficed, and she left. So he, not only does he give her the blessing and acknowledges why, he now says, come and eat with my reapers. Like, come here and eat with us. Now, again, this was unnecessary because the law required gleaning of the field, the husbands, or the field, but did not require any of this. He says, hey, time for a meal, come up here and eat with us. Like, my people, right? My reapers and everyone else. And she does that. And she ate her fill, then she left. And she left to go back working, which shows, again, her faithfulness. to do what she came to do, but he invites her to partake of his own meal. Okay, in verse 15, when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded. So now she's gone from the meal place, the tent there. And Boaz turns to his young men, the reapers, and says, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. So again, this is above and beyond. She's already been gleaning, right? So what she's been gleaning? She's been gleaning after they reap what falls on the ground. That's the gleanings. We covered that last week, right? But what's this? Let her glean among the sheaves. Well, how you harvest grain like barley and wheat, so I read, is that, not having done it myself very extensively, is that you reap the grain, you cut it down, okay, and then you bundle it up. You would take handfuls after you reap it and handfuls and kind of tie them together, and you take those and kind of tie them together into a sheaf. You see them standing in the fields. You've seen pictures of it perhaps in old-time harvest pictures. You still do it today when people celebrate the harvest. They'll have this putting a little sheaf on your table or something. So those are sheaves. Now, sheaves were not open for gleaning. The gleanings were what fell off, like the unused things. But sheaves were like, okay, we're sheaving these together so we can take them over to the threshing floor later. Like, this is our grain. And Boaz says, she's been gleaning all day, huh? Let her glean among the sheaves too. Now, again, the worker's like, well, aren't we using that for our crop? He's like, let her glean among the sheaves. Okay? And don't rebuke her for that. Because that's what they would do. It's like, well, look, you take the gleanings, but you don't take our stuff. That was how it went. He says, don't rebuke her for gleaning among the sheaves. Verse 16, let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. So again, two graces added here, grace upon grace upon grace, three verses in a row. Say, what is this? This handfuls of purpose. Well, again, you cut down these little stalks, right, of wheat or barley, and they fall to the ground, and you pick up a handful, right, and you kind of tie it off to make a sheaf. And he says, and you're doing that purposefully, like you're purposely tying it up to keep it. You don't do that to gleanings. Gleanings are what's fallen off of all of that mess. You cut it, there's one that falls over there. You know, your handful, one falls over there. So you're making this handful and tying it together so you can make a sheaf. And he says, let her glean among the sheaves that are already there. And you know what? When you make some of those handfuls, just purposely just throw one over and let her have it. So, like, make a handful for her. Put it over there. Right? Boaz, that's like my work. Oh, yep. But I'm your master. So give her more than what gleaning requires. You see, that's what he's doing here. Grace upon grace upon grace. And why? Because of her response to the grace that she gave him. Again, there's some lesson in there somewhere. I just can't find it, you know? When God gives grace and you respond graciously in service, there's grace upon grace upon grace. It's abundant grace. And so that's what she gets in response. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. So she gleaned all day in the morning. Now she's gleaning until the evening. This is an all-day work. And she beat out that she had gleaned. Why? Because when you glean the little stalks of wheat and things like that, there's little grains that you're really wanting at the very end. And so you collect those handfuls. And then there's many ways to thresh them. We'll cover this in the next chapter. But if you had a small little bundle, you could just take a rod and beat it, and the grains would fall out. Okay? They would also use ox and threshing floors, things like that. But with a small bundle, you would use a rod. And that's why she's beating it. So she's collecting it, and then she beats it to get these grains out that she'd gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. So she's gleaning until the field until evening. Now keep this in the back of your mind, because in a moment we'll talk about why this matters that Ruth works until the end of the day. And at the end of the chapter, it says she works to the end of the harvest. Like, Ruth's faithful to the end. This is a theme in Israel's prophecy, in Israel's life. It's not enough to be faithful now. You'd be faithful to the end when the kingdom comes. Then you reap the harvest, right? Then you get the kingdom. So meanwhile, she's faithful to the evening of gleaning on this day. She gets an ephah of barley, which I'll nerd out here for a moment and tell you what an ephah is. You say, what is that? It's about 7 gallons or so. It doesn't help me. Well, let's go back to Exodus 16. Do some neat, nerdy Bible study here to tell you what this unit of measure is all about. There are some Bible translations that want to say, you know what, people don't understand what an ephah is. Let's just change this to say something else, even though it's not a translation, just make it mean pounds or gallons or something. You got to be careful with that, okay? Especially in places where the Bible itself gives you the definition, all right? Like a cubit, okay? It's sometimes very hard to translate very easily into your unit of measure, like foots and feet and meters, right? Exodus 16, verse 36. Back here when Moses took Israel into the wilderness, and he was, at this point, God was giving them manna, daily bread. Remember that? It says in Exodus 16, verse 36, that the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. until they came into the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the 10th part of an ephah, which is an interesting verse. It's the end of the chapter. That's all it is. It's God giving a definition of these words. So in this case, you can define what an ephah is. Well, what's an ephah? 10 omers. An omer, not to be confused with Homer or Gomer, an omer. These are two different things, okay? Well, that doesn't help me. So I don't know what an omer is either. But look at Acts 16, 16. I'll show you what an omer is. Same chapter. This is the thing which the Lord had commanded. Gather of it manna, gather it every man according to his eating. An omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. Look at verse 22. It came to pass on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, manna, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. What is an omer? It is daily bread. What you can eat for one day. That's an omer. You say, well, some days I'm more hungry than others. It's what you can eat for one day. God will give manna, and he says, collect what you can eat for one day. If they collected 2 days, it would go bad, right? If they collected less than they needed, they would go hungry. But you collect what you eat for a day. And by the way, the chapter even says that varies a little bit based on person. But it's what they collect for a day. It's daily manna, daily bread. 10 of those daily breads is an ephah. So here's Ruth coming back with about an ephah worth of barley. How much is that? 10 days worth of barley. That's what that is. So now you know. It's 10 days worth of barley. You don't even know how many gallons, folks. It's not a science lab. It's 10 days worth of barley. She can survive 10 days worth of barley. Which is something to say, because that's like you going to the Meijer or Kroger and, you know, buying a couple weeks worth of food and coming back. That's more than just a casual gleaning. It's not like, hey, I got some food for today. At least I thank God for that. No, this is 10 days of barley. Like, when's she got to go back next, you know? It's a lot in the context of a gleaner. And that's because Boaz is grace. He allowed her to glean among the sheaves and extra handfuls and everything else. She went home with 10 days worth of bread, of barley, that she could make. Now look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 18. I'm done with that for right now. Hope you appreciated that. Verse 18, she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, how much it was. Right? And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. So Ruth comes back with 10 days worth of barley. Now she's already eaten, remember. She ate with Boaz, so she's already sufficed. And she gave of Naomi what was left, the excess, the abundance of what Boaz graced her with. Again, there's some spiritual lesson in here where Ruth, because of her faithfulness, gets blessed with grace and goes back to faithless Naomi and gives her the abundance of her grace. Ruth's the remnant. Naomi's unbelieving Israel, who can get blessed and can learn from faithful Israel. That's what's happening, and that's what's going to happen during the time of tribulation. Ruth chapter 2 is the time of trouble for these people. Like, they need things. They don't have provision. They were in another land. They came back. They have no land to harvest. They're gleaning. And what happens? The Lord God, through Boaz, grants them food, daily breads, right? And they come back with it. Did they plan it? No. They harvested it, though. This is the remnant of the tribulation, folks, time of trouble. God grants them also daily bread. What did Jesus say to pray for? Pray for daily bread. And he'll give it to them. They were out in the wilderness, and Jesus taught, and he gave them baskets of fishes and loaves. Everyone could eat, right? Similar picture back here. So she gives of Naomi of the excess of the grace that Boaz gave her. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? Where wottest thou? Where did you get this? Who allowed you to take this from their field? Right? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. Now notice what she says here. Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. Whoever gave you this, blessed on him. Blessings on him. Right. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Now, who knew the man's name that gave grace? Ruth. Who didn't know the man's name that gave grace? Naomi. Question, who was related to the man that gave grace? Naomi. Who wasn't related to him? Ruth. You see what's going on here? How come the one who's related to him doesn't know him? That's interesting. Jesus came to his own received him not. Some people did. They knew him, but the ones who were supposed to know him didn't know him. Naomi should have known Boaz. She would have written to Boaz or someone in her family and said, hey, we need help. Why is she sending Ruth out? Ruth was one looking for grace and looking for help and looking for gleaning. And she found it because of her faithfulness. right? Boaz represents the Lord here, of course, giving grace to the one seeking for it. Naomi's at home getting blessed by Ruth, okay? And now learns that she got blessed from Boaz, a name she recognizes, okay? That's what Israel should have done when Jesus came around. We recognize you. The prophet spoke of you. You're our kinsman redeemer. You're our Messiah, right? That's what should have happened there. With kinsman and redeemer in the next couple chapters. So he says Boaz here in verse 19. Ruth knew his name. Naomi did not. Verse 20. Naomi said unto her, daughter-in-law, blessed be of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. Now what's changed in verse 19 and 20? 19, that man's blessed. Where did you work today? Blessings to that person. Look at all this food we got. It's Boaz. Boaz, that's my kinsman. That's our kinsman. Suddenly, Naomi recognizes his faith in the law. Her faith is being restored now because of the grace given to Ruth in the form of this barley, right? She now says, this man is one of our kin, one of our next kinsmen. Voila! There's a law of a kinsman redeemer that we can be saved by. Now, why didn't she think of that in chapter 1? But because of Ruth's faith, bringing Naomi back, looking for grace, finding Boaz, bringing home this abundance of grace, Naomi goes, wow, blessings on that guy. It was Boaz. Oh, our kinsman redeemer, that guy. Oh, yeah. Her hope's being restored. Her faith. You see this what's going on in, Ruth, in the story of Ruth here and how she's benefiting from Ruth? Ruth, she's not planning this out. Now, this is where people say, well, God's planning this out. This is God's will has always been for Israel to be faithful, right? It's not, it doesn't need to be a special plan for someone to obey God's law and reap the blessings from it. He's already dictated that. Anyone can choose to do that. But apparently few were. Boaz was, Ruth was, and now Naomi's being blessed by it. That's how it was supposed to work for everybody. Amen. So you see, even in Israel's law, looking for God's will was for everyone. He wasn't all the time calling out a person saying, I got a special job for you. Sometimes he did, but not most people. Christians look at the Bible and they read David and they read Samuel and things like that, and they say, well, those are examples of how God works with everyone. And that's not true. Those are special callings. Not everyone is Samuel. Not everyone is David. Not everyone is Moses. Not everyone is Jesus. Not everyone is Paul. But God's will has been revealed to everyone under the law or under grace. And that's what you need to know. Okay. And that's what's happening here. We're seeing the normal operation of someone obeying God's will and blessing happening, which is kind of a relief from reading a story about a special person, of which really doesn't work with us, right? Like, when's the next time you actually slew an actual giant? I know the spiritual teaching. You got giants in your life, and come on. Everybody's got giants in their lives. I mean, who's really going to be the hero? Who's going to be the next king of our country? You know, that's not you or me, right? But this story can be you or me. Being faithful to God's word, doing his will, and God says what would happen happens. Okay. That's faithfulness. That's day-to-day living, okay? And so that's the lesson here. Don't turn it into God doing some special magic behind Ruth. She's doing God's will. God already ordained it. Amen. Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. Naomi says, blessed be of the Lord. Notice the difference. At first, it just blessed be the man. Now it's blessed be he of the Lord. She adds the Lord back. It's no longer blessed be he of the Lord in verse 20 or 19. Now it's blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to living to the dead. So now she's not just blessing the man who gave the barley. She's blessing the Lord God who moved the man to give the barley. That's the Naomi of faith we want to know, right? Thanking God for the good things, not simply saying God's left me with nothing. When really, there's something a lot more than what she thought. Verse 21, at the end of verse 20, rather, Naomi said to her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen, which is the first time it really emphasizes this kinsman-redeemer idea people like to talk about. We'll deal with this in the next chapter a little bit more in detail. But suffice it to say for tonight that there was a law in Israel that said when a woman's husband died, in order not to lose her inheritance, and it was the responsibility of the next of kin, if they were able and willing to provide it, to redeem her inheritance, even to the point of having a child by her, if so be, that she would have in her name an inheritance, right? It was a requirement of the law. In this way, inheritance would be redeemed. And so Naomi, this is coming to her mind, apparently. She's our next kinsman. There's a responsibility here. But you see kind of a different mindset so far. And we'll see in Ruth 4, she changes a bit. But it's almost like, how can, now you have a law. Maybe I can obligate this guy to do something for me. Careful, Naomi. Ruth's doing things by faith and receiving grace for it. The law is not to be abused in that way. God wants faith. But Naomi's faith, it's getting there. Verse 21, the Ruth, the Moabite, said, he said to me also, thou shalt keep fast with my young men until they have ended all my harvest. So he says, it's not just today. He said I could stay here all season. So Ruth, I didn't know it was that good. Okay, well, he told me all this too. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. Okay. He said, he told me to keep fast with my young men until the end of the harvest. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Why is it important that this chapter is talking about Ruth working to the end? And she reports to her mother-in-law, he told me to work to the end of the season. And the very last verse says she worked until the end of the season. Three times in this section it says this. Look at Hebrews 3. There's a similar exhortation in the book of Hebrews written to Jews who are walking through a time of trouble and need, looking for daily bread. In Hebrews 3, verse 6, Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? If we quit and stop with Christ, then we don't get the benefits of his house, right? If you don't go back to Boaz's field, you don't get the blessings of being in his house, which he said, be here with my young men, be here with my reapers, be here and eat meals with my house. He's treating her like she's in his house. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. No one's looking at Naomi. Please don't look at Naomi right now. But exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hebrews is writing to Hebrews who are trying to endure to the end of a tribulation to get their kingdom. Ruth is about two ladies who are enduring tribulation, and Ruth is faithful. And she's been instructed to endure to the end to receive a fruit. See the similarity here? Like this picture pictures Israel in their coming of their kingdom. Hebrews chapter 3, or chapter 4 rather, verse 2. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So there was Israel that did not have faith, there was Israel that had faith. And Hebrews says, the only between us and those in the wilderness is they didn't have faith. But now we're in the wilderness and we have faith. Well, you have Ruth and Naomi. One's kind of faithless and one has faith. This comes up again and again in the scripture to foreshadow what happens. Hebrews 4, verse 10. He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There's a rest coming, is what Hebrews says. Let's labor, work to the end to get to that rest. Go back to Ruth. And look what it says. She says, he told me to keep fast, hold fast, stay here, stay close to my young men until they have ended all my harvest. Until the end. And verse 23 says, so she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean into the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest and dwelt with her mother-in-law the whole time. Now, how long is that? Well, barley harvest, we said last week, starts around Passover. It's like the first harvest of the spring. After barley is the wheat harvest. You see that in verse 23. After the wheat harvest, it's about 7 weeks or so past the barley harvest. You get this holiday called Pentecost. And that's where the grape harvest starts to begin. People start to rejoice and celebrate the grape harvest and the fig harvest, the pomegranate harvest. It's the good times, the fall times, right? You never hear Ruth glean again after this verse from Ruth 2:23. That's the last time she gleans. Ruth's about a gleaner, right? Not after chapter 2. She gleans to the end of the harvest, and you never hear her glean again. She ends up getting married to this guy. I wonder if she's going to be gleaning out there in the fields. You know what kind of woman she is. She probably wants to, but, she'll be married to Boaz at this point. You see? What's going on here? She's going to work until the end of this troublesome time. But what we see in chapter 3 in the story is not just the harvest coming into its fruition. We see Ruth reaping this blessing that leads to a kingdom, to David. Right? Because of Ruth's faithfulness to endure to the end of the harvest and gleaning. There's a big gap of time here. The first day of gleaning was in chapter 2. You don't read about the 7 weeks. He'd been gleaning the whole time, just gleaning. Then chapter 3 happens. Okay. So we'll deal with that, some of that next week, or 2 weeks from now, I guess. But after the harvest of these things, we see Ruth getting a greater blessing through the marriage and the fulfillment of this kinsman redeemer law. So we'll deal with this in a couple weeks. Any questions about Ruth 2? Yeah, Ray?
Yeah,